that this message is going to be a little bit different. I am so impressed with God's word and expository preaching. You know, there are some things that we probably as preachers wouldn't preach if we were just picking different texts that we like, or maybe picking a topic here and there. And this text that we're going to look at this morning is probably one of those. This isn't a text that you're likely to see done in cross stitch, you know, on your grandma's wall, you know, like some of the other verses that you can think of. And again, I'm not saying that it's any less important. It's God's word. But it's rather difficult. It's kind of a tough text. But you know, it amazes me, because God, in his sovereignty and in his providence, he can take something that we're preaching through and orchestrate things in such a way that it's exactly what we need, exactly when we need it. Again, I am sold on expositional preaching, you know, going through a book verse by verse. And you wouldn't believe how many times myself or Ben or Jesse will have people come up and say, you know what, I am so thankful for that message, because I was struggling with that very thing this week and praying to God, you know, praying to God to help me with this issue. And would you know, the text that we preach on is actually the text dealing with that very thing. And so oftentimes people will say, that's exactly what I needed. And again, I have to say, listen, that's God. That's not us. I don't know exactly where we're going to be 3 weeks from now. I know what we're going to do next, you know, and where I finish up through my weeks of preaching, one of the other guys will pick up where I left off, and then we'll pick it up from where they left off. And again, so we don't know that 6 weeks from today we're going to be in this particular passage. And you guys probably know me well enough to know that that would require a lot more planning than what I am comfortable with. So it's definitely not us. But I'm so thankful that God has a way of getting us to exactly where we need to be, exactly when we need to be there. So I'll give you an example. Ben, Jesse, and I, we try to get together weekly, and we generally do once in a while, because of schedules, we might miss. And we discuss and pray for you guys. We discuss different things. We try to plan and just kind of be good stewards, right? But one of the things that we do is we talk to each other about, you know, the needs that we as a church have. And so we really spend time thinking and praying about where to go next. And as you can tell, we're getting close to the end of 2 Peter. And so, you know, we kind of bounce some ideas off of each other, you know, and then we're like, well, let's take a week and we'll pray about that. We'll come back and we'll kind of figure this out. And it's amazing too, how much unity we have in that. And just to give you a little spoiler, we're planning to preach through the Gospel of John next, so we're really excited about that. But we spend some time thinking about where God would have us go next. But again, I don't know 6 months from now where we're going to be in that. But God does, and God somehow gives us exactly what we need, exactly when we need it. So this morning, we're actually going to spend a fair bit of time in introduction. And I just want to share my heart with you. I don't want to discourage you. We have great hope. I mean, there is great hope. But I want us to just a little bit kind of see the greater context of 2 Peter. And then I want us to focus in on this chapter dealing with false teachers. Jesse did a great job last week really breaking down the first 9 verses of the second chapter. And so really, really in-depth. We're not going to be quite as in-depth with the remainder of the chapter because really, Peter does that for us. I mean, he just describes it very, very in-depth, and we're not going to spend a great deal of time expounding on what he says, okay? But I just want us to see how applicable this is today. So if you'll remember chapter 1 of 1 Peter, we were dealing with sanctification. We were talking about our faith, and our faith is really that foundation. And then we build on top of that foundation, and we're more and more conformed into the image of the Lord. You know, when we know that our salvation includes our justification, and that's past tense, the moment we place our faith and trust in Jesus, positionally, we're justified, and we're saved from the penalty of sin. Our sanctification is that present tense salvation where we're being saved from the power of sin, and then someday in the future, we call that glorification, when we get to heaven and we have glorified bodies, and God finishes that work. Philippians 1:6, I love that verse. Being confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. What God started in justification and he's carrying through now in sanctification, he will one day finish. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait. Exciting. Super exciting. So we're looking at chapter 1, and we're kind of dealing with our walk and our sanctification. And then toward the end of chapter 1, Peter gives us this, I mean, quite literally, this mountaintop experience that he has. Remember, he tells us, or alludes to, the transfiguration. Remember when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on that mountain, and really it was a preview, if you will, of the coming of Jesus in his kingdom glory. And so they're up on that mountain, and Jesus somehow, like, kind of lets his glory shine. And again, I don't know exactly what that would have looked like. I mean, it would have been just, I mean, probably kind of frightening, actually, you know, falling on your face, like scared kind of stuff. And then, of course, Elijah and Moses were with him. And then you hear the voice of the Father from heaven. And again, you're just thinking, wow, what must it have been like to go through that and to experience that? And again, we can think that sometimes. We're like, oh, man, I wish I was there. Oh, man, but you know what? Peter goes on to tell us right after that. He says, but we have here in the Bible a more sure truth. He said that even as great as that experience was, the word of God is more sure. And friends, we have this. You know, and when Peter said that, they didn't have the full New Testament. We have the entire word of God, and it is more sure than even that great experience. And again, Peter, none of us can probably even come close to an experience like he had. And he's saying of that this is greater. And why is that important? Well, why was it so important that Peter is showing us how important and how great and sufficient God's word is? Well, that's because chapter 2, we get into false teachers. Now remember, Peter was told by Jesus what kind of a death he would die. So Peter knew that he was going to die. And even in the text, we learn that he's going to die pretty soon. I mean, these are like his last words. And as a shepherd, he's thinking, what can I tell these people that I love dearly? What's the most important thing that they need to know? And so he's telling them, hey, you need to be grounded in the word of God. And why? Because false teachers are coming. And in fact, they're already here, we're told. And Jesus talks about that. John talks about it. The Bible tells us that false teachers are a reality. And you say, okay, I get it. I understand that if we want to be guarded from false teachers, we need to know God's word. But that was good for them, but what's the big deal? Oh, let me tell you. I don't know when Jesus is going to come back for the church. And if somebody tells you that they know, they're lying, okay? We don't know. But there are some characteristics in the world that are going to be familiar as we look at what Jesus himself in Matthew 24, what Jesus says about kind of the signs of the end time. Now, this isn't like you see this one thing and boom, you know it's on. No, but you see these things And you know that it's getting close. And what are these things? And again, I don't know how deep we're going to delve into all of this teaching about the future, but the third chapter of 2 Peter, the third and final chapter, deals with the doctrine of the future. And so again, why is it so important that we emphasize the word of God? Well, because of false teachers. Why is that a big deal? Because in the end times, false teachers are going to become increasingly more popular and powerful. And then you say, well, what does that have to do with us? That's what I want to spend some time talking about this morning. And again, I'm not trying to alarm you or anything like that. This is exciting. This is exciting stuff. There is great, great hope. But we're going to spend just a little bit of time looking at some of these characteristics that will become increasingly more predominant as we get closer and closer to the end. So in many ways, this we're going to finish up chapter 2, Lord willing, but it's also going to kind of whet our appetite and get us ready for the third chapter, which is, again, dealing with the end times. There's so much that we could say, but let's just look. And again, we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 2, but right now I want to share with you from Matthew 24. And I want you to know, there's a lot in these verses, and I think the Bible, when we kind of dig in and understand what's being said here, it makes sense. And I think we can see that this is consistent with a pre-tribulation rapture, for instance. And we can see that here. Now, some people will use some of these verses to try to prove that the tribulation already happened, and that there's not really going to be a literal millennium and all of that. But again, if we have the time to sit and go through chapter 24 and 25 and go back to Daniel's 70 weeks and look at the book of Revelation and look at 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and kind of get this big picture, it all fits together. But let me read this to you, and then I want us to just think about how timely this is. So Matthew 24, and I'll begin in verse 3. So as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age." Now, probably some of what they were asking, Jesus was before that talking about the temple being destroyed and not even one stone will be left on another. And you know, historically, that occurred. That happened in 70 AD. But what Jesus is going to describe for us here wasn't simply referring just to that. There's more that hasn't happened yet. Okay, but they're probably thinking, well, when is all of this stuff going to happen? And when is the end coming? And when are you coming back? And so Jesus isn't going to answer the question directly, because later on, if we went through the rest of the chapter, we'd see that Jesus says nobody knows but the Father. Okay, but this is what he does say. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray." That's important, right? And what's the best safeguard from being led astray? We finished chapter 1 with that, right? Knowing the word of God. Okay? So Jesus says, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.' And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and these are but the beginnings of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." So he's giving some characteristics of the end times. And again, we'll deal with this a little bit more, and I'm not exactly sure how deep we're going to go into this in the next chapter, but we do here at Grace, we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, and some people accuse us of believing in that because that seems like the best option for us. I got news for you. That's not how it works. We don't get to say, well, here's this pre-tribulation rapture where we're taken out before the tribulation. And here's one that happens in the middle of that. And here's one that happens in the end. And, you know, I kind of like this one better. Well, I do like this one better, but I don't have that as a position because I like it better. I believe the Bible teaches that. We know that wrath during that 7-year tribulation will be poured out. It's going to be a judgment on the earth. Some people say, well, you know, you Christians think that somehow you're going to be exempt from suffering. Do you remember 1 Peter? Does 1 Peter teach us that Christians are going to be exempt from suffering? On the contrary, right? We will suffer. But God is in control, and God will bring about maturity in us through our suffering. It will cause us to depend on him greatly. I mean, suffering is a big part of the Christian life. So we're not saying that, oh, we're not going to suffer. We're just saying that the 7-year tribulation, that's also what Daniel referred to as the 70th week of Daniel, which hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's that 7-year period after the church is taken away, and then God pours out his wrath on the world. Now, if you're a believer, when did you experience God's wrath? Kind of a trick question. Let me tell you, all the wrath, and there was a bunch that I had stored up because of my sin. All of the wrath that I had stored up, you know, and even wrath, but, you know, because of sin that I haven't even committed yet. My whole sin debt, God poured out the wrath that I deserved, get this, on his own son. All the wrath that I earned, all the wrath that I stored up because of my rebellion and disobedience, all of that was poured out on Jesus. And the moment I placed my faith and trust in him, and all of my sin was transferred to his account, and he paid for every bit of it on the cross, and he paid for it completely and fully. And do you know how I know that he paid enough and that it was accepted? Because he was raised 3 days later, proving that he paid enough. The wages of sin is death. I'll tell you what, if there was more for Jesus to pay, he would still be paying, he would still be dead. But the very fact that he rose 3 days later proves that he accomplished it, proves that he knew what he was talking about, proved that he did it, he accomplished it. So all the wrath that I had stored up was poured out on Jesus. So God's not going to pour out his wrath for my sin on me. And that's profound. So this is a time of wrath. This is a time of judgment. This is where God is going to pour wrath out on the world. And Jesus already took care of that. That's one, not the only reason, but one of the reasons that we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And we're not going to get into all of those details. It's a fascinating study, and perhaps maybe in the near future, we should spend some time digging into this a little bit deeper. But I want you to know here, Jesus is talking about what it's going to look like in the end. And again, he's not saying when this one thing happens, because there are some markers, there are some very definitive things. We don't know when Christ is going to come back for the church. We don't know that. And the early church believed they were going to see it in their day. Now, Peter knew that he was going to die because Jesus told him that he would. But Paul believed in the imminency of Christ's return for the church. Paul preached that so convincingly to the Thessalonians that you had some of the Thessalonians that thought, hey, Jesus is coming back, and he might come back today, so I'm going to quit my job, and I'm just going to stare out there in the sky and wait for him. And Paul had to rebuke them because he said, look it. Jesus could come back at any moment, and because he could come back at any moment, we need to be found faithful right here, right now, doing what God has called us to do. And he had to rebuke them. But they believed that Jesus was going to come back really soon. And that was a long time ago. So believe me when I tell you, Jesus is going to come back for the church, and it's going to be really soon. And you might say, yeah, come on now. Like, all you preachers have been saying that for some 2,000 years now. Well, it's interesting. That's a good point. And come back next week, because Peter's going to address that very issue. You know, because God isn't slow. He is right on time all the time. And Peter says, I mean, you could even turn there if you want. Chapter 3, I mean, it says, you know, like, ooh, where's the coming of the Lord? You know, whoa, you guys have been talking about this forever. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. So back to this. What are some characteristics? And again, you know, we know there are some definite things that are going to happen in the beginning of the tribulation. So first of all, one thing that we're not going to miss is that, like, Christians are gone. That's kind of big, right? There's going to be a peace treaty that's signed with Israel. That hasn't happened yet. Okay. We know that in the middle of the tribulation, the midway mark in those 7 years, we know that peace treaty is going to be broken. And we know that the first half of the tribulation, though it's going to be bad, there's going to be a false peace. But the second half of the tribulation is going to be horrific. Okay? And those things are kind of measurable. We know. Now, we don't know when that's going to start, because we don't know when Christ is going to come back for the church. But when he comes back for the church, then we can start seeing definitively these things happening precisely as they're supposed to. And again, so they're asking, what day is it going to be? Well, I'm not going to tell you the day, but let me tell you what to look for. And then Jesus, later on in Matthew 24, even likens it to the lessons of the fig tree. You know, says, look, you guys know that when you start to see, you know, the fig tree, you know, bud, you know that the spring is coming, right? Or, you know, or even conversely, you know, we know this time of year, we look around at the trees, you look up on the mountains, and you see these big, beautiful patches of red. What does that tell us? Those leaves are going to fall pretty soon, and it's going to get cold pretty quick, right? I mean, you know, like, you can't tell me, well, what day is it going to drop below 30? I don't know, but I can tell you, we're getting closer. You know, look out there, you can see. And that's what we have here. We don't have a specific time, but these are some things that Jesus says. He says there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be famines. There's going to be earthquakes and a lot of false teachers. And that's what's important for us today as it pertains to 2 Peter chapter 2. But let me share something with you. Again, there's great hope, and this is exciting, okay? Did you guys know that Israel went to war yesterday? In many ways, Israel is kind of like God's timepiece for prophetic events that are going to occur, right? Although, because Israel rejected Christ as the Messiah, and God has kind of set them aside for now, there were a lot of promises that God made to Israel that haven't happened yet. And if I know one thing, I know that this God, the God of the Bible, the God that I serve, the God that I know, he's a faithful God and he keeps his word. I can assure you that. So there are things that have yet to be fulfilled. So what's the only conclusion? Well, God didn't know what he was talking about? No way. God lied? No way. The only possible explanation is that he just hasn't done it yet. But he's going to do it. Again, when the church is removed, God's going to revert back to dealing with Israel, and then we're going to get into, you know, the tribulation and then the millennial kingdom, and everything that he promised Israel, he will indeed fulfill. So it's significant that Israel went to war yesterday. And would you pray for me? It is so difficult for me. I look at and again, a lot of the media is not talking about it. But there's a ministry that I follow called Behold Israel, and they kind of show some stuff that's happening on the ground, and I've been getting a fairly good idea what's happening there, and we're going to have people in our country siding with and celebrating the Palestinians. They're doing horrible things. I think so. Just recently, they found 240 young people that were out in this wilderness area celebrating because it was a holiday for Israel, and they were gunned down. They found 240 young people dead, which brought the total up to 600 people. I mean, again, war is ugly. It's nasty. But we're not talking about an invading army doing battle with soldiers. We're talking about these terrorists coming in and just mowing down innocent people and then taking captive these people and using them as shields. I mean, they don't value life. It's horrible. It's just horrible. And my sense of justice is inflamed, and I get angry. And I see, you know, some of these terrorists, and again, when you read some of the reports, you know, they say, and there were these terrorists held up here, and they were eliminated. And there were these terrorists here, and they were eliminated. You know, and there's something in me that gets excited. Now, let me tell you, this is the weird thing, and this is where I need prayer. It's good to see justice. It's good when murderers are lawfully executed. It's good when we see righteousness prevail. It's good. But it's difficult. Because, you know, those terrorists, their hearts, as wicked and nasty as they are, their hearts are made out of the same stuff that my heart is made out of. Know the difference between me and them? Jesus. That's it. Without Jesus, I am that bad. These are people that Christ died for. And now again, on the one hand, and this is where that tension is, and I'm really struggling because on the one hand, I get excited and I want to see justice. But oh, we have to be careful. These are people that are dying and going to hell. These are people that Christ died for. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11 says this: "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way." Amen. Live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? We know that, and again, the context is different, but God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. And then we're going to see even that again in 2 Peter chapter 3. God desires that all come to repentance. And we know that's not going to happen. But God is a loving and a pursuing God, and he wants to save people. Now, the only way they're going to be saved is by trusting in Christ and putting their faith in him. He's the only way. He's not one of many. He is the way, the truth, the life. So yesterday, Israel declared war. Russia has invaded Ukraine. China is talking about, or at least we're speculating, that they might be thinking about invading and taking Taiwan. And we're constantly hearing, and what does that do for us? I'm thankful that our president, in surprisingly pretty strong terms, said that we're going to stand with Israel. What does that mean for us? I don't know. But I do know, the closer we get to the end, there's going to be a lot of false teachers. They're already here, and they're going to keep coming, and they're going to be increasingly so. And there's wars and rumors of wars. Famine, I'm not exactly sure what to do with that, but do you remember what one of the other characteristics was? There are going to be earthquakes. Let me share something with you. I just typed in earthquakes, and then down here, Google had, and they changed it. Oh, wait, that's, Listen to this. October 7th, yesterday, okay? 6.3 magnitude earthquake in Afghanistan. 6.9 earthquake in Papua New Guinea. 6.7 earthquake in Papua New Guinea. Again, that was yesterday. A 5.9 magnitude earthquake in Afghanistan yesterday. A 5.5 magnitude again in Afghanistan yesterday. 6.3 again in Afghanistan yesterday. Day before yesterday, October 6th, 5.9 in Mexico. The 6th, there was a smaller one, 4.2 in Anchorage. On the 4th of October, 6.4 out by the Philippines. And you can go on and on. That's interesting. Again, earthquakes happen, but that's interesting. Friends, it could be another 1,000 years. I don't know. But what I do know is that Jesus could come back today for the church. That doesn't mean that we stop what we're doing and just stare in the sky. That means that we get busy faithfully serving him. And I feel silly even bringing this up, but I think it gives us the proper mindset. You guys heard that country song? It's a little old now. Tim McGraw, I don't know if he wrote it or if he had it written, but it's that song, Live Like You Are Dying. And it's kind of neat because, you know, through this retelling, you know, he talks about getting this bad news from the doctor. He's got a short time to live. And you know, his buddy's asking him, man, what'd you do when you found out about that? And then he began to talk about all the things that he did, you know? I mean, he said, I loved deeper. I gave forgiveness that I'd been denying, you know, and then even some kind of fun things, you know, I went, I don't remember the time, 8.7 seconds or something on a bull named Fu Manchu and skydiving and all this stuff. And toward the end, he told his friend, he said, you know, someday, I hope you get the chance to live like you're dying. Friends, today could be the last day. Now, even if the rapture doesn't happen, tomorrow's not guaranteed to any of us. And because Jesus could come back today, we need to be faithful. And again, Matthew 24 is going to deal with that. You know, the end of 24, he talks about the servant and, you know, somebody coming in. If you knew exactly the time that the guy was going to come and rob you, you'd be ready for it. And just the idea is that of diligence and faithfully serving. That's what we want to find ourselves doing. But again, this shouldn't be scary. We're closer than we've ever been to the return of Jesus for the church. And we'll get into our text this morning. I mean it. But just again, I don't. This isn't like doom and gloom, and ooh, this is scary stuff. It is if you're not a Christian, but if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, it's a whole different story. But let me share with you again. 1 John, we were there not that long ago, but John kind of deals with some of the same stuff. False teachers. Let me just remind you of a couple of things. 1 John chapter 3, and I'm going to start with verse 1 just because I love verse 1. But what I want us to see is verse 2 and 3. But in 1 John chapter 1, it says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. This is saying that not everybody's a child of God, but it's a very special thing to be adopted into God's family. And the only way that happens, you know, if you read the rest of this context, you'll see that it's by trusting in Jesus. But as believers, I mean, isn't that quite a thing that we can be called the children of God? And we are. He says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Now listen to this. This is how it relates to what we're talking about here this morning. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him just as he is. That's talking about the rapture. At the rapture is the resurrection for believers. First Thessalonians chapter 4, it says the dead in Christ will rise first, and maybe it's only because they have a little further to go. They're typically buried. You know, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, and we will meet the Lord in the air. And again, First Corinthians 15 says it's going to happen in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, and we're going to be changed. That's when, you know, we receive our resurrected, glorified bodies, and it happens when we see Jesus. We're going to see Jesus, and we're going to be like him. Now listen to this. You might be thinking, yeah, preach it. Man, I love this stuff. I always wondered about Israel, and I wondered about how this stuff was going to go down. Thank you for telling me this. Listen, prophecy isn't meant to appease our curiosity. That's not what it's for. This is what it's for. Verse 3 says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We have a great hope because Jesus is coming back, and it could be today. And when we think about that, that ought to motivate us to live today. Like maybe it's our last, maybe there's somebody that we need to share the gospel with, and today might be the last day. We need to do that. We need to live and be faithful because Jesus could come back. And as we think like that, it purifies us, it sanctifies us, it makes us more and more like Jesus. And that's what prophecy is supposed to do. It's supposed to purify us. It's not just to like, aha, I always wondered. I mean, that's cool too, but it's to change us. Man, we are living in exciting times. But the closer we get to the end, let me back up to 1 John again. That was chapter 3:1-3. But in chapter 4, he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. What he's saying is, when somebody says, hey, I have a message from God, you know what you are supposed to do? You are to know this book, and you are to open this book, and you are to read this book, and you make sure, if they're saying they're speaking from God, you test them. You don't say, well, they said it was from God. That's what false teachers do. How do we know if they're telling the truth or not? We test them. And we test them by knowing the word. Listen, you guys, I have a great responsibility to handle God's word accurately. Okay? I take it serious, very seriously. But you guys have a great responsibility to make sure that what I am saying or what Ben says or what Jesse says from this pulpit, you guys have an obligation to make sure that what we're saying lines up with what this book says. And so again, here we have John talking about the return of Jesus for the church. Next chapter, hey, there's a bunch of false teachers out there. Hey, don't believe everybody that says they're from God because we know there's a bunch of, you know, there's an antichrist that's coming, and there are many antichrists even right now that are deceiving people and leading people astray. Again, we have this connection. We're living close to the end, and the closer we get to the end, we're going to see all these things happening. But one of the things that we're going to see happening is a rise in false teaching and false teachers. And what's the cure? They can do a lot of damage. It's really, really serious. I mean, Paul could lovingly, gently rebuke the Corinthians for all the horrific things that they were engaged in as Christians. And he could gently and lovingly rebuke them. But when it comes to false teachers, when Paul says in Galatians, when he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel to you other than the one that we preached, oh, wow, false preachers. It's a big, big deal. It's a super big deal. And they're around. And they're becoming increasingly more so. What do? 1 Peter chapter 1. We know the word. Do you understand what we have here? We need to be men and women of the book. Let's pray. Usually we have one great little guy that's usually with us that's not with us today that would say, are we done? You know, and no, we're not done. Let's pray. And then again, we're going to go kind of fast through this text. Peter does a great job describing these people. And we're just going to kind of let him do it. But let's pray. Father, please help us. This is an interesting morning, interesting times, Lord, but it's so timely, Lord. You and your sovereignty and your providence, Lord, you give us exactly what we need when we need it, Lord. And we are living in the last days, Lord. And you can come back even today. Help us to be found faithful when you do. Help us to know your word. Help us be men and women of the book. Help us to be able to identify false teachers. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at four characteristics of false teachers. And again, we're not going to spend a great deal of time here, but chapter 2 of 2 Peter, and we'll begin in verse 10. And again, if you missed it, I would encourage you to go to our website, and you can listen to Jesse's message last week, because he really broke it down in a lot more detail. And because he did that, I don't think that we need to spend as much time in it now. But if you missed that, you really ought to listen to that so that you can connect it with this. But we're just going to look at some of these characteristics. There's four of them. False teachers, they're arrogant, they're irrational, they're lustful, and they're useless. All right? Verse 10 says, and especially those who indulge in the flesh, in its corrupt desires, and despise authority. Again, these are characteristics. We see it. False teachers, these are what we see in them. Daring, self-will, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. These guys are arrogant. They're non-submissive. First Peter, he talked about submission. I mean, there's submission and authority within the home. There's submission and authority within the workplace. And there's authority and submission in society with government. You know, we see it in the church. You know, Christians ought to be characterized by a sense of submission. And if they're in authority and everybody's, you know, in both of those somehow or another, we're to be marked by a submission to God-given authority. Now, again, as long as that authority is not telling us to sin, we obey. But these guys, they don't even fear like angels. They are arrogant. Verse 11, it says, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. He's probably referring to, because a lot of this parallels Jude. Jude verse 9 says, but when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. This is Michael the archangel, not even rebuking Satan, but having enough sense to say, the Lord rebuke you. And this is an angel. But, you know, angels even understand that. But these false teachers, they are arrogant, and a lot of false teachers too. You'll hear them, you know, oh, you tell the devil where to go, and you stomp him. And again, greater is he that is in us. We don't have to be afraid. We have God's spirit in us if we're believers. But we don't need to be arrogant jerks like these false teachers are. And again, Peter does a really good job describing this, so we're just going to let him say it. But we see not only are they arrogant, but they are irrational. Listen to this. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. Now, again, this might offend some of you. The terminology that's used here is such that, dogs, for instance, well, and even pigs. Sometimes people have pigs as pets. And I'll tell you what, I love pigs. They're delicious. But you know, again, you're going to think, oh, but my little dog and whatever. Okay, whatever. You know, we're not going to go there. But the reality is, these folks saw animals a certain way. And basically, I mean, think about it. Animals, they're unreasoning. Okay? And you might think, oh, but I have a dog and he's really smart. And okay, I get that. But they're, according to this, they're irrational. You know, you have the food chain. I mean, animals, like, they kill and they're killed. They use other animals as food, and they become food for an animal bigger than them. And that's what they're for, right? According to this, again, I mean, we're just going to let it speak for itself. That's how it works. That's what they're for. They're irrational, and they're captured and killed. And he's likening that to these false teachers reviling, where they have no knowledge. Will in destruction of those creatures also be destroyed? And it's interesting. He's saying that's what animals live to be food for some other animal. And then they're food for some other animal. So that's their unreasoning, and they're just going to be part of the food chain and die. That's how useless these false teachers are, and how irrational they are. It says in verse 13, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. And again, a lot of the bad things that we think of in society happen at night, but these guys blatantly do it in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Perhaps that's maybe even the way that's worded. It could be referring to even some of the false teachers that are participating in their love feasts that are associated with the Lord's table. Again, 1 Corinthians 11 talks a lot about that. But these guys are stains and blemishes. They're irrational. They're driven like a beast just to gratify whatever it is that they want, which leads us to the next point. They're lustful. Now usually we think of lust and we think of it only in one realm, but lust is this passionate longing. I mean, you could lust for power, you can lust for money, and that's one of the things that these guys are marked by, having eyes full of idolatry. These false teachers, when they look particularly a man looking at a woman, they look at them all in a certain way. Not as somebody whom Christ died for, but an object to be used for self-gratification. That's what they are. So having eyes full of adultery, never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They prey after the weaker people. They try to isolate and corner weaker people. Right, they want to pounce on those who are maybe less mature spiritually, having a heart trained in greed. They're accursed children. Again, this greed, this lust, always wanting what they want, and it you know, they might hide it for a little bit, but you watch them for any length of time, and you're going to see they're motivated. Jesse dealt with this last week. You know, they're motivated by power or sex or money. And we see that. Verse 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Do you remember who that was? Balaam was, remember this donkey that God used to rebuke this false teacher, this prophet? This prophet was hired to speak evil against Israel because he was going to do it. He thought he was a prophet for hire and he was going to do what he wanted. So he was going to, he was hired rather to give a prophecy against Israel, and he was trying to do it. And again, Numbers 22, you can get the full account there. But the angel of the Lord was kind of standing in the way, and the donkey was able to see it. And so the donkey wasn't going to go through with it, and he'd get off and beat the donkey, and then the donkey would, you know, again, keep resisting, and finally, God miraculously used this donkey to speak against this guy, and basically, you know, again, this connection, and it's kind of ironic, because he, like all the other false teachers, are like animals. They're like beasts, only doing what their instinct and their desires are craving, and like a beast, ironically enough, God allowed a beast to pronounce judgment against him. That's who we're talking about in verse 15. But he received a rebuke from his for his own trans transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. Again, Numbers 22, you can get the details there. I'd encourage you to do that. We see that these guys are arrogant, they're irrational, they're lustful, and they're useless. Verse 17 says, these are springs without water and mist driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. I mean, think of that. Think of being super thirsty in the desert and walking toward what you think to be a spring. Maybe there's some vegetation around, or maybe it's a mirage. And spending energy to get there only to find that there's nothing there. That's what these guys are like. They are useless. Think of a cloud. You see dark clouds coming, and you think, wow, this parched ground can really use some water. And you think, wow, that's great. But instead, this cloud comes and just brings a bunch of, we're used to this here, right? Just brings a bunch of wind, right? And it's like, oh, man, I can tolerate the wind if there's something good that's going to come with it. But instead, it's just a dark cloud and a bunch of noise and a bunch of wind, but nothing good comes from it. That's what these guys are like. Verse 18. For speaking out of arrogant words of vanity, they enticed by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. I mean, so they're desiring these things, and they're trying to appeal to people with these things. We're going to find something here. Listen, verse 19, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. These guys talk about liberty. I can do whatever I want. Now, again, we want to be real careful. We do believe that the gospel is salvation by grace through faith. And you hear people say it, you share the gospel with them. And if you hear people say this, you're in good company, because Paul used to hear people say this. Remember Romans? I mean, he said, okay, so some people are going to say, ooh, if grace abounds where sin abounds, shouldn't we go on sinning so that more and more grace? It's like, that's stupid. Of course not, by no means. These guys promise freedom. You can do what you want. It's okay. Follow your heart. If it feels good, who's anybody to tell you that it's wrong? You know the really deceptive, nasty thing about that? Those people who think they are so free, they are enslaved by the worst kind of bondage, because they think they're free. And they're actually enslaved by their own desires and their own appetites. Have you ever been there? You know, pursuing things that you ought not pursue, because somehow in your mind or the world or the enemy is saying, like, if you just achieve this one thing, you will have satisfaction. And you achieve that only to find shame and emptiness and sorrow. That's bondage. That's not, these guys are, you know, proclaiming freedom, but they are enslaved, and they want to enslave others. Verse 24, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. There's some question as to, is this referring just to the false teachers, or is it referring to those people that they're trying to enslave? I got news for you. There is some truth. God's word is true, and it is truth. And some people that even though they might not be saved, if they follow some biblical principles, they're going to find some benefit from that. But they're not going to be saved. And there's a real danger. There's a real danger in knowing God's word and not yielding yourself to the person of the word. That's going to be really, really difficult for those people that knew the gospel, those people who trust, who knew God's word and didn't trust in Christ. It would have been better for them if they never knew God's word than to know it and reject it. Hopefully you're not getting whiplash. I know we're going fast. We're almost there. But Peter does a great job just giving it to us here, all these verses telling us about these false teachers. Verse 21, for again, like we just said, it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it and turn away from the holy commandments handed down to them. Again, it's not saying that people are going to lose their salvation. Again, we could go to many, many other places in the Bible. It's saying that they were never saved to begin with. And again, John talks about that. We can look at that if we'd like. But it's just saying that people that don't trust Christ and know the word of God, it's going to be tough for them because they're going to be accountable for what they know. And it would have been better for them not to know and not be saved than to know all of this and reject it. Verse 22, listen to how graphic this is. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit. You ever see that? You guys have dogs? I mean, that's pretty gross, isn't it? Like, I mean, you know, hucking up whatever it is, you know, and then go and eat it. Like, that's pretty nasty. That's what it's like for these guys. That's disgusting. Or what about this? A sow, after washing, returns to wallow in the mire. You know, you can clean up a pig. You know, they say you put lipstick on a pig and you still have a pig, right? Or you wash it and they're going to go right. And maybe you can say the same about dogs. They're going to go right to the mud puddle. They're going to go right to the filth. You know, we you know, that's so graphic and vivid, and we chuckle. But that's what he's saying of these false teachers. I mean, do we see how serious this is? We need to be discerning. We need to know God's word, especially because of the times that we live in. False teachers are on the rise, and they're coming, and they want to do damage. They want to devour. They want to divide. We need to know the word. We need to teach the word. We need to be in the word. And again, it was kind of different this morning, but I love how timely it is. God's word is it's the answer. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Again, kind of a different message. But, oh, Lord, we know that we're living in the last days. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be discerning, Lord, and help us to know your word so that we can identify these guys and help safeguard not only ourselves and our families, but our brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord. Help us to know the truth and to be bold and courageous to stand for the truth. Lord, we have a whole chapter here really graphically talking about false teachers. It's a big deal. Lord, help us to be alert and aware. Help us to be discerning. Thank you, Lord, for these exciting times that we live in. Give us hope. There's great hope, Lord, especially for those of us who believe. Oh, maybe today, Lord. And maybe it's a long time from today, but boy, we're getting close, Lord. And it's exciting. You are so good. We thank and praise you in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.